Good morning. Let us pray. Atoning God, for breaking down the barriers separating us from you, from each other, and the good creation, we offer praises. Quicken our spirits again with your own Holy Spirit, that we might live this day in the fullness of the at-one-ment effected in Christ Jesus. Make us to know the larger meaning of our reconciliation, that we might join in the atoning work which you have given to the church, which we are, in the name of Christ. Amen. Dr. Molly Marshall Green continues today her page lectures on the subject of the atonement and the extent of grace. Dr. Marshall Green, Associate Professor of Christian Theology at Southern Seminary in Louisville, spoke yesterday on the need for a contemporary restatement of the doctrine of atonement and raised three pivotal, very important questions. First, does a substitutionary view of atonement contribute to ethical passivity? Second, can a male savior save women? Third, what is the extent of Christ's atonement in the context of religious pluralism? Today, Dr. Marshall Green continues her lectures with part two, Toward a Contemporary Restatement. Molly, welcome. Thank you for coming to speak to us. We hear you gladly now.
I'm not sure I'm up to the task of answering those horribly difficult questions that I posed yesterday, so to delay that just a bit longer, let me express appreciation and gratitude for your hospitality to me. I have greatly enjoyed being with you. One of the things I have missed most in these 3.5 weeks of sabbatical are my student and my faculty colleagues at Southern, and it has increased my joy and encouraged me greatly to be among you, to have conversation with students and with faculty, and to strengthen our bonds, which is so very important in these days. I appreciate the hospitality of the tea area. We had a time together in the home of Dr. Eddins, the good hospitality of the Drummonds last evening at the president's home, and most especially the hospitality of Elizabeth Barnes. I have been staying with her. You know that she and I belong to a most exclusive society, Women Teaching Theology in Southern Baptist Seminaries, membership 2. We would gladly welcome others, however. I have a saying when I gather with other women colleagues on my faculty, where two or three women gather, men get nervous. That's a little bit of a parody on the Matthean statement. Well, Elizabeth and I, as we listened to the prelude, thought, this must be a historic occasion. As she and I are presiding today in chapel, we ought to foment something wonderful while we have the opportunity. I am most grateful to be with you and have appreciated the time together. In yesterday's lecture, I traced the history of doctrinal development of atonement, traced and stressed the need for a contemporary restatement, and noted three key issues, which must be addressed in a constructive formulation. I am concerned to carry forward the most significant insights of our Christian theological heritage, and at the same time, to give sustained attention to our own historical context. I do not want the canons of modernity to be the measure of scripture or doctrine, nor do I want to neglect questions which might preclude some persons from believing faith. And therefore, I have circumscribed a wide-ranging topic to these three issues which are at question for many people. Obviously, in my presentation, I have presupposed a view of sin that suggests human beings stand in need of redemption. Human beings suffer depravity, alienation from God and from one another, standing in need of the redemption which Christ alone can supply. And so that presupposition undergirds what I offer to you. The first question then, does a substitutionary view of atonement contribute to ethical passivity? The contemporary critique of substitution is very different, I remind you, from that of the liberal Protestant tradition. And let's review that briefly. Liberal idealist theologians of the 18th and 19th centuries discarded the powerful substitutionary atonement theology, classically developed by Anselm, refined by Calvin. They discarded it because they perceived the human condition in a less drastic manner. Ignorance rather than guilt was the status of the human before God. Measuring doctrine by the norm of subjective experience, these theologians concluded that it really was not necessary for God to abandon and to deliver to death the innocent Christ. The two most frequent objections against the atonement for sins made by the Son of God were, quote, "It is a human sacrifice which nature itself abhors," or "It represents God as punishing the innocent and acquitting the guilty," horribly immoral. This analysis, which I believe is a caricature of the Latin view, perceived Jesus only as a sacrificial scapegoat for humanity. The most striking features of these discussions about redemption through the cross of Christ in this period was the widely held feeling voiced by Horace Bushnell that if Christ had simply died to even up a score of penalty, there is much to revolt the soul. The primary critique of the regnant view of atonement was that divine love did not enter into the Anselmic calculations until the very end. It's not surprising, then, that some variation on the theme of the moral influence theory, depicting the great love of God to which humans are ineluctably drawn, became the refrain of much of Protestant theology. It is not that kind of objection to the substitution model that I am voicing today. The objection voiced by Dorothea Sirle, the German theologian, has little to do with an overly optimistic view of the human being. She clearly speaks about the bondage of sin and its power in the lives of contemporary persons, although she does interpret sin socially and politically. Her concern is that Christ's death as substitution diminishes personal significance and makes ethical responsiveness superfluous because it absolves one of personal responsibility. Substitution so accents meeting the demands of God's justice that the justified Christian's new way of life is virtually eclipsed. Substitution only speaks about a past event, a transaction completed all at once, which has little present reference or persuasive force, she contends. Perhaps you and I can see the impact of a substitutionary view in our own theological heritage. In our Baptist tradition, influenced greatly by Reformed theology, the rejection of justification by works was not, of course, intended to lead to an undervaluation of human activity and a neglect of ethics, but it has had that effect. Substitution has been overly simplified as exclusively God's work, precluding human participation. Now, surely we want to retain the prevenience of God's grace, God's initiative to save, but not at the expense of the imperative to transformed and transforming living. In my view, two results typically flow from a view of substitution. First, because Jesus has paid it all, the believer can simply rejoice in his or her salvation as he or she is kept by the power of God until the final revealing of Christ's triumph. The second result, which is experienced, is the accentuation of the uselessness of human activity. The first impulse leads one to view oneself as already seated in the heavenlies, as Ephesians writes, unencumbered by the travail of this passing age. The second, as any pastor or minister can readily attest, leads one to a tragic self-hatred that paralyzes grateful and generous service. Both lead to ethical passivity. By that I mean refusing to live in word and deed in redemptive ways in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I am not persuaded by the argument of the liberals, which is if we simply educate people to live out their potential in the fullness of God's consciousness, as did Jesus, that they will emulate him in life and death. The key then must be to anchor our present Christian experience in the historicality of Jesus' atoning death, and thereby be drawn into a cruciform way of life. Bonhoeffer, we remember, called us to take on the role of Christ on the cross for others. Serla suggests that we use the language of representation rather than substitution to speak about Christ's death. This will allow, she believes, the dignity of the individual to be preserved. Christ represents unique persons, stands in for them until they can take their responsible place before God. She does not suggest that persons thereby will save themselves in this construction, but Christ as representative transforms through his death what it means to be a human before God, allowing women and men to take their places one by one as God's partners in the great groaning project of creation and redemption. But I believe perhaps we should speak instead about participation rather than representation. A participatory view of atonement, a twofold understanding, which includes Christ's full participation in all that it means to be human, yet without sin, and our participation in Christ's death and resurrection. I believe that this might prove more helpful than Serla's proposal, which gives Jesus a somewhat provisional status as Savior. It is important for us to remember that historical events are never isolated in an individual's history alone. They are always participatory, always partaking of a wider context of exchange and mutual influence. We live in a nexus of interdependence and participation. I'm suggesting that the atonement has to be worked out in human lives. It is imperative for the church's witness. Hence, we are not to ask only about what Christ did, but how this works out in us for the good of others. As that acerbic Anglican Nicholas Lash put it, as Christians, we have no license to substitute a theory of reconciliation for its practice. It has to be enacted in individual, in social existence, in marriage, in technology, in art, in politics. Thus, with the Apostle Paul, we are compelled always to carry in the body the death of Jesus and are called to redemptive suffering for the sake of the world. A cruciform lifestyle, then, is the inevitable consequence of the confession, "I have been crucified with Christ." In the words of the hymn, "Lift high the cross," each newborn servant of the crucified bears on the brow the seal of Christ who died. As we confront the sin of the world through faithful service, we will inevitably bear the cross marks of suffering love. We participate in Christ's atonement. We make credible to the world through bearing with it the burden inflicted by others becomes a burden borne for others in a participatory notion of atonement. And thus we participate in Christ's self-giving for the world through the community of reconciliation, grounded in the power and the representing of the living Christ through the Holy Spirit. Does a substitutionary view lead to ethical passivity? I'm saying yes, but it does not have to. And there is a sense in which God does for us, substitutes in our place what we cannot do for ourselves. But it should not be interpreted, as has so much of our tradition, as relieving us of responsibility for bearing with the sin of the world. Second, can a male savior save women? The apostolic tradition places no particular emphasis on Jesus' maleness, and none on the sex of those called by him. There is no suggestion that some are more easily saved than others, except those who feel no need of a physician, nor is there any suggestion that Jesus' maleness has anything to do with his salvific purpose. That Jesus was a male human being is beyond question. This is part of his historical particularity and is to be respected, along with the fact that he was a carpenter who lived in the first century, spoke Aramaic, liked parties, and so on. Why then, in our day, is the gender of our Redeemer the focus of such controversy? Many forms of Christology, I remind you, have emphasized Jesus' maleness as necessary for him to be Savior. The legacy of Thomas Aquinas is that only a male could represent God, since women are misbegotten, thus inherently defective. Men thus should be and are the normative bearers of the image of God. Augustine suggested that women by themselves could not bear such, but only in relationship to men. And thus men have been perceived to be more like God than are women. And it's just a short leap, then, in logic, to presume ontological maleness in God. John Paul's Declaration on Women in the Ministerial Priesthood, 1977, stated, "The incarnation of the Word took place according to the male sex, which is in harmony with the entirety of God's plan." Close quote. Baptists have similar versions of why women should be excluded from forms of ministry, as you well know. This accentuation of the necessity of the maleness of the Redeemer, who has to be made like these brothers of his in every way, has contributed to the feeling on the part of many women that not only does Jesus not know all about my troubles, but that he serves as a further agent of oppression. Where is any engagement with women's experience? They ask. This question presupposes that women and men experience life very differently, which is true in many respects. But the argument tends toward a polarization of the sexes, a very damaging and troubling implication. I contend that men and women are more alike than they are different. As equal participants in humanity, our historical existence takes different forms, but our participation in common joys, threats, and hopes as embodied persons shows that we are woven together in one fabric. The human situation of oppression and suffering is no respecter of persons, although women have suffered a diminishment that men have not had to endure. But our wounds make us one. The pain, however, often splinters a unified vision. At this point, it might be helpful to look again into the early church's attempt to understand how the eternal Logos assumed humanity. Now, I realize that this is a minefield at least 18 centuries old, but fledgling theologians are foolish enough to think there's more to be said. That's why we write term papers, etc. I'm referring, of course, to the problem of the hypostatic union, the relationship of the human and divine natures in Jesus Christ. Without retracing the philosophical categories and the conciliar formulations, I'll let Dr. Bush do that for you, it is important for us to remember the focus of their concern. They were trying to establish a relationship between Christ and all persons on the basis of incarnation, while preserving the unique identity of this one sent by God. Here I have found the writings of John Knox especially helpful. Rather than stressing Christ's maleness, he stresses Christ's social existence. He writes, "To say the Word became flesh is not, most strictly speaking, to say that the Word became a man, but rather that the Word became in a uniquely and supremely significant way active and manifest within human existence. It is Christ's humanity that saves, God's willingness to pitch a tent in our midst, as John's gospel describes the Word becoming flesh. Thus, Christ's ability to be liberator does not reside in his maleness, but on the contrary, in the fact that he is the one fully for others, renouncing systems of domination. The gospel story of Jesus is the story of empathy with those bent over, left out, and cast down, treating women with a grace and respect commensurate with their human dignity. Jesus healed, forgave, and restored women to shalom. His table community, certainly a sign of the inbreaking rule of God, was inclusive, together sharing in the joy of the approach of the reign of God. Jesus is not complicit in patriarchy's hegemony, although he does share in the conventions of the first century. His life is given to atone for the sinful arrogance of patriarchy, but not that alone. We must not assume any ontological necessity to Jesus' maleness, only a practical necessity. The social constructions and the religious outlook within the first century made the appearance of a male savior figure much more plausible. God's revelation, as we know, is always an act of condescension, lisping to us that we might understand. But there may be a further pragmatic necessity for Jesus' maleness, apart from simply the social conventions of the first century. Ultimately, patriarchy can only be dismantled from within. The maleness of Jesus was a transforming agent within an oppressive system, setting in motion a new way to live as an interdependent human being. One of the most moving stories in the Gospels is the story of Jesus pleading with his friends, "Could you not watch with me?" I've always wondered, if they were asleep, how did they know so much of his agony in the garden, as later the apostolic tradition writes it? Did he tell them again of what he experienced in his need of them and his feeling of being bereft? Jesus, as interdependent human being, dependent upon God, and yes, dependent with humans. Only one, though, who has a key to the corridor of power, in this instance, patriarchy, where the idols are kept, can do the painful, sometimes satisfying work of an iconoclast. Jesus, representing a new kind of humanity, can serve in this way because, as Ruther reminds us, it is possible only for liberated persons, not people in servitude, to empower and to liberate others. Can a male Savior save women? Yes, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Only he who challenged the systematic exclusion of women can be their Savior, as he represented them in the cross, both their sins and their suffering. So can women represent him in powerful, voluntary, suffering love. Yes, the maleness of the Savior, not an ontological, but a practical necessity. And third, what is the extent of Christ's atonement in the context of religious pluralism? One of the most important questions in Christian theology today, perhaps the most important one, is the presence of grace outside Christianity. More and more people would find it incredible that one form of faith, the Christian, practiced somewhere in Europe, or in the United States, or in minorities in other places on the earth, should assert, in the words of Thomas O'Meara, that streams of peoples struggling between life and death are damned because birth placed them far from Christianity. But to argue that other ways of faith are functionally equivalent means of grace is intolerable to one who maintains the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as God's provision for salvation. Although the Old Testament certainly contains some passages which indicate the universality of God's redemptive purposes, it remains for the witness born to the inclusive mercy of God through Jesus Christ to clarify the reality of God's saving intent for all humanity. Just a brief footnote here. It is very different to speak about the universality of God's saving attempts and initiative and an understanding of universalism that all will be saved. I am maintaining the first. I reject the second. I only think a certain number of people will be allowed in heaven from Oklahoma. And for other reasons. and even less from Texas, praise God. I married a Texan. I am an ecumenist. The Old Testament indicated the universality of God's redemptive purposes, but the inclusive mercy of God through Jesus Christ clarifies this saving intent for all of humanity. Jesus is God's word of clear explication about this universal salvific will, a theological concept that had been refined during the exilic and post-exilic years, that the nations have a place in the salvation of Yahweh, was inaugurated in the ministry of Jesus. Thus, the perspective offered in the New Testament literature is an insistence on the universal significance of Jesus' death. It is expressed by various images, some drawn from the theology of the Day of Atonement, our Jewish sacrificial practices in general, our biblical motifs that emphasize the suffering servant of Isaiah, or the frequent contrast between Adam and Christ, the overthrowing of powers and principalities, the ransom in the slave market. Each paradigm presupposes a disorder that only Christ could rectify. Christ deals the powers that enslave humanity a mortal blow. Satan, human enslavement to sin, death, and the law, that unrelenting triumvirate, have all been overcome in Christ's atoning death. Now, to maintain such extensive efficacy for Jesus' death, it is common for the New Testament writers to suggest that his atonement has created a new context in which faith occurs. This has far-ranging implications for the question of the extent of grace and may warrant, in my opinion, a refashioned objective model of atonement. Obviously, using the term objective need not imply crude suggestions of transforming God in some senses of propitiation, nor should it imply an abject passivity on the part of the human respondent. Objective, rather, implies the irrevocable reshaping of the human and divine situations. God has fully identified with human evil and suffering in Christ, and has, as Charlie Mole has graphically described it, absorbed the hostility of the forces of enmity set against him, thereby stripping them of any ultimate potency. Their death grip on men and women was broken in the victory of Christ's resurrection. The New Testament portrays this as a fait accompli, which is universally accessible. Here, I believe the thought of Karl Rahner can help us. One of the chief concerns of his writing has been to establish a relationship between the atoning death and resurrection of Christ and the pre-Christians and the non-Christians. God has poured grace out on the world through Christ's life and death, he writes, dynamically finalizing persons in the direction of God, he contends. Christ's atoning death has reoriented the horizon and the destiny of all persons as the incarnation of the living God within the flow of human history. Christ has created the possibility that each person can be a fitting vehicle expressing, participating in life in the Spirit of God. All persons, whatever their religious tradition, look for some form of completion or actualization of their hope. In Christ, the climax of history has been revealed. The faith with which persons anticipate this completion has been determined by its culmination, its telos, Christ Himself, who has served the priestly function of opening an approach to God for the people, according to the theology of the book of Hebrews. Simply put, and I want so desperately to be clear and not misunderstood, God's grace extends to every person. Whosoever will may come. While it may not yet be explicitly Christian faith, persons whose responsive lives are oriented toward the rule of God, we cannot presume to be saved, I'm not saying that, but are moving toward faith, becoming sight. As Clark Pinnock wrote, the desire to believe, which is accepted in lieu of explicit faith in Christ, is completed. It is completed at death when we all encounter the true and living God. It is essential, I believe, for the integrity of biblical faith that we ground all or any salvation in the saving death of Christ. However, there is no presumption that all will be saved. There are clues, perhaps a minority report, that speak to the possibility of those who have not explicitly confessed Christ being welcomed to enter the joy of their Lord. Matthew 25 opens, perhaps, that possibility. Oh no, one is not served or saved by works there, but one's intentionality is illuminated and is granted as faith by God, who alone decides salvation. Perhaps Romans 2, 14 through 16 opens another clue about the possibility that persons who have not received the light but live according to the law will be judged on that day when God judges all through Christ Jesus, according to standards that we cannot yet fully illuminate. Or perhaps the struggle of the descent passage, as Wolfhart Pannenberg says, is the struggle of the early church to come to grips with those who die without hearing the proclamation of the gospel. That is often caricatured as a first chance, as a second chance theology, as if those who have explicitly rejected Christ already are given another opportunity. That is not how I believe we should even allow that text to illuminate us, for that would cut our imperative and our urgency for proclamation. But what if, in that encounter where all stand before the living God in death, persons are able to clarify the one toward whom they have moved in faith? Perhaps that text illuminates further our understanding of the extent of God's grace. The missionary must continue to bear witness to the grace found in Jesus Christ, for the primary emphasis of the New Testament is that faith comes by hearing, fides ex auditu. Yet, we must approach adherents of other ways of faith as ones for whom Christ has died, believing that the living Christ is already at work in their midst. Just as the Anabaptists had the impetus to preach the gospel to all, because all have the opportunity to respond, so do contemporary Christians.